All right, so let's flip to Isaiah 61, actually. Let's start there. All right, so we are in one of Isaiah's prophecies. Okay, you could almost say he's getting a prophetic download from the Lord here. All right, the Lord is speaking to him directly. And in your Bibles, you probably see something along the lines in terms of the header, the year of the Lord's favor. So hopefully that sounds a little familiar to you. This is a very familiar reading to the church. It's one that we have in the lectionary quite often. And it's a good thing. It's something that's essential for us to talk about, because we need to get through 61 before I can really get into 62. Because everything that comes in 62 is kind of built upon in 61. So we're just going to tackle 61 and kind of move through it. I might say a couple quick things about it, but I really would like to spend most of our time back in 62. Okay, so the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they might be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. All right, that's all one sentence. All right, now, we've got two things going on here. Who did God send to say that? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me, and so on and so on. Who's saying that here? Isaiah. Isaiah is saying that, right? He's giving the prophecy. So, he's using these words, and he's saying, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, right? So who is he talking about? Himself. But is that all he's talking about? He's not, right? Where is this? Where else is this found? Have you heard this verse before? Yeah, Jesus reading in the synagogue, right? He goes into the synagogue and he's sitting down and he's gathered. Why is he in the synagogue? He's worshiping, right? It's his Sunday service. Well, it's Sabbath service, Saturday service. But he's in the synagogue. He's there to learn. Excuse me. Which is kind of funny to think about, right? I always think it's humorous to think about Jesus, God himself, learning about God. Right? But he's there. He's doing the things that are demanded of him, because we honor the Sabbath day and we keep it holy, and we do that by going to service, right? Going and hearing the word of God and having that proclaimed to us. And so Jesus goes and he hears the word of God proclaimed to him. Except what happens in the synagogue that day? He's just sitting there normally, and they call him up to read, which is actually a fairly normal practice. If you go to bar mitzvahs, especially, you'll have the little boy who is Jewish, and he becomes a man, and he becomes a man by learning how to read the scriptures. And so he takes his little golden finger and scrolls along and reads it off in the Hebrew. Well, that's all Jesus is really doing, is he's reading through this. But what's special about it is he reads this section from Isaiah 62, and then he says what? Like he goes and finds the Isaiah 62 scroll, and he opens it up, and he finds that passage, and he reads it off, and he says what? Today, in your hearing, this passage has been fulfilled. So Isaiah, is he talking about himself? Yes. And is he also talking about Jesus? Yeah. And in what ways is he talking about Jesus? Jesus is the one who brings good news to the poor. He's the anointed one, right? That's actually what Messiah means, is anointed. So in that way, David was anointed. David is a type of Messiah because he was anointed with oil by Samuel, right? But that's also what Christ means. Christ is the Greek version of Messiah. It just means the anointed one. So Christ isn't a name of Jesus, it's a title. So Jesus, the anointed one. So, because the Lord has anointed Jesus, to bring good news to the poor. He has sent him to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. All this sounds really good, right? All this sounds really nice. But then all of a sudden you get to this, and the day of vengeance of our God. That's the one we Christians always have trouble is putting into context the idea of a vengeful God, right? But where does God enact his vengeance? Where?
At judgment.
At judgment? Whose judgment?
Everybody's.
Jesus' judgment. That's where God pours out all of his wrath. See, God has all this wrath stored up in himself because God has to act against sin. And because, for the sake of love, God restrains himself for years and years and years and years from pouring out that wrath on his people. Now, wrath doesn't necessarily mean anger. Wrath for God means to send out of his presence. Right? Because God can't abide what in his presence? Sin. Okay? So God pushes this off. We suffer consequences for God because of all the anger that he's had against our sin, but he's not yet pouring out his wrath. Wrath is something wholly different than the consequences we suffer. So when Jesus goes to the cross, when Jesus becomes the sinner in our place, because we need to, that's what we confess as Christians, is Jesus literally became sin for us. He took on all of our sins, and so he became the worst sinner that ever was because he was sin personified. He became the worst murderer that ever lived. He became the worst adulterer that ever existed. He became the liar, the cheat, the gambler, the thief. Okay. Anyways, so you've got all this going on in Jesus, and what does God finally do? He pours out his wrath upon Jesus. I mean, just imagine a shower from heaven. And how do we know that? What does Jesus say? My God, why have you forsaken me? See, as sinners, we know we're all sinners, yes? As sinners, does God forsake us? No. Why? Because he already forsook sin. What's the only reason then why people, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, didn't we? What's the only reason then why people experience that judgment of hell? Why do people go to hell? Because Jesus got all the wrath, right? And that sends him to hell. And we confess that in the creed, right? But why do other people then go to hell? They reject the wrath. They say, no, I don't want the wrath to pour down on Jesus. I want the wrath to pour down on me. And we do that from our conception. When the two little cells meet, our bodies are crying out for God's wrath against us. And the only way then that we can be remedied from that is what? By the faith that the Holy Spirit brings to us, especially in our baptisms. Right? That's when we have to be washed, not in God's wrath and judgment, because that's what our old Adam goes down into baptism in. The old Adam goes down into the wrath that came down on Jesus from the cross. But our flesh, our new flesh, our new Adam, comes up out of the water, washed not in God's wrath, but in God's love and mercy. So that's where the wrath of God comes from. So if you ever see those passages, don't go, okay, now I'm suffering for my sins. The proper answer to that is, now Christ has suffered for my sins. And I can see that wrath. There's always consequences to sin. We talked about that last week in the sermon, right? Always consequences to your sin. There's always going to be that. You're never going to escape that. And in fact, what does Paul say? The wages of sin is death. I mean, the reality is, unless Jesus comes back, we're all going to die. We're all going to be laid in the ground in one way or another, and we are all going to wait there until Jesus comes back. But the good news in Jesus Christ is that consequence even has been paid for, hasn't it? Those wages of sin have been atoned for. So while we suffer the consequence of sin now, the ramification of sin ultimately is God's wrath, and that was completely paid for and made up for in Christ. And so that's the great news, and that's why Jesus says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And why can Jesus say that? Was he at the cross yet? No, but what does Paul tell us about Jesus? When does Paul refers to Jesus as the one who has been crucified? And when does he say that happened? Before the foundation of the world, right? Jesus was already set to be crucified before the very foundation of the world. That was always God's plan. That was always in God's foreknowledge that that was going to happen. And so Jesus knows immediately when he says these things are fulfilled because they already have been fulfilled. Right? Or it's the same thing if you think about like the last judgment, right? The disciples go up to Jesus and they say, Lord, when is the last day coming? What does Jesus say? When you hear wars and rumors of wars and all pestilence and plague. Well, when did that happen? The very instant Jesus said it. Because it was already occurring. So the way that Jesus is looking at this passage is it's been occurring since the time of Isaiah, and certainly in Christ it is already occurring and has already occurred because God has no sense of time. Things that happen in the present have already happened in eternity because God already knows that they happen. And I know that's a lot of lofty thought, but does that kind of make sense? That Jesus is looking already towards his crucifixion saying, this already has been done for you? All the Old Testament saints, when they hoped in the Messiah, they may not have completely understood it, but they were all hoping in the Messiah in that the one who would be crucified for their sins would come. They had already been hoping in Jesus. So Abraham knew Jesus, and Moses knew Jesus, and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, they all knew Jesus. Remember when we went through the great cloud of witness passage? We talked about that. How all of them understand who Jesus is. They may not have known him by name. They may not have known him by face. But they all had that same hope. And that same hope that they had is the same hope that we have. I don't know Jesus by his face. But I know him by his voice. And that very voice has been speaking since, let there be light. Kind of cool when you think about it, right? But you never thought that Isaiah 62 tied back to Genesis 1. But that's what he says. So let's continue. Verse 4. They shall build up ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. This is talking about what happens after God comes to redeem his people, which is kind of cool when you think about the new heavens and the new earth. By the way, I'm a big proponent of teaching the new earth because I think we've gotten away from that. We all think that the point of Christian life is to die and then be somehow whisked away up into heaven where we live as ephemeral spirits that just wander around. But that's not the point, is it? What does Christ say about the new heavens and the new earth? How am I to be created? With a physical body. Like whose? Like his. And it says of the new earth that it's to be our dwelling place. That the new Jerusalem will descend out of heaven and Christ will be our light from that new Jerusalem. And so I'm a big proponent of looking at this new earth. And there's going to be plenty of fun and good stuff for us to do on this new earth until the end of nothing. Because there is no end to eternity. So it's kind of a neat thought because heaven kind of freaks me out. Because I'm not built as a spirit like the angels. When I die, I will be taken to heaven and I will go and rest with my Lord until the time that he has appointed to come back and raise the living and the dead and unto the last judgment. But the new earth, that I can wrap my mind around because I'm already a physical body. I'm already the life that God has given me. And so it's cool to think, you know, when I am raised up from the dead, all the infirmities and sadnesses of this life won't be with me. But instead I will be able to work with my hands and do the things that my Lord calls me to do in whatever form that may take. And we'll get into that in our next few years as we're all together and we're studying that. But that's just it. To me, that's a great comfort that I will be able to see each and every one of you face to face and not just as some wandering spirit that might run into one another at some point but not know each other. When we're raised up from the dead, we'll get to know each other. We have in a true way and one that doesn't sin against one another, one that's not clouded by sin. So that's fantastic. Any questions on that so far? That's a lot of stuff to take in. Okay, but all right. Now here, this is kind of fun too. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. This should take you right back to Job as you're thinking about it. Because what happened in Job, right? The devil came up to God and said, have you considered the fact that Job is only worshiping you because you give him everything? And God said, well, let's take it all away and see what happens, right? And then the whole book of Job, we think of Job as like this paragon of virtue, but the whole time he's kind of a whiny little brat, if you actually read the text, right? And then finally at the end, God comes to him and says, stand before me like a man and take what's coming to you. Were you there when I did all this? And Job answers, no, my Lord, I am nothing. I am just dust. And that's a confession of faith. And God looked at that, and what did God do? He restored double to Job everything that he had before. Camels, houses, wealth. The only thing that he never restored double of, and I only discovered this kind of recently, was children. Do you know why he didn't restore double of his children? Because his children were not dead. His children died, right? The Lord took away all his family. They were having a party and the roof collapsed and killed all the kids. But just as you shall never die, so too did Job's children never die. So if God had given him twice the number of kids, he would actually have three times the number of kids. But God gave him the same number of kids so that Job's children will always be with him. There was a resurrection from the dead. And Job, by the way, I don't know if you know this, it's the earliest book that we have of the scriptures. It was written likely before Moses wrote his five books of the Bible. So well before the Exodus. So there was already a resurrection from the dead before the law was given on Mount Sinai. Isn't that fascinating? The theology of Yahweh, our God, is just incredible. It has been so consistent throughout all of history that you can take great confidence in that and see that the reason God doesn't do that is because Job already has his double children with all the new ones. Just fantastic. But look at this. Strangers shall tend your flocks. Foreigners will be your plowmen and vine dressers. Who is that talking about? Who's Isaiah talking about here? Who?
Us.
Yeah, because who is God's chosen people? Well, first it's Israel, right? Israel is God's chosen people, right? The Jews didn't come about so much later. But Israel itself, just in terms of names and titles, Israel itself is God's chosen people. But who else comes in? The Gentiles. Strikingly, think of like Rahab, right? Rahab came from what city? Jericho, right? The one that they marched around and made the walls fall down, right? Rahab came from Jericho. Was she an Israelite? No. How did she know about God? She had faith. So these are the kinds of strangers that God is talking about, those he grafts into Israel. Think about a vine. Okay, I don't know if you guys know much about vine dressing. I don't, but this is what I've learned so far. Okay, you have this whole big, long vine. And in terms of scripture, we say that vine is who?
Christ.
Christ, right? So the only way to be a part of the vine is if the vine grows branches. Yes? They sprout out from the vine. But what happens if the branches go bad? You have to cut them off. Why?
So they won't lose the rest of them.
Right, because you won't lose the rest of them. They'll go back in and they'll infect all the other branches that are there. So if a branch goes bad, you have to cut it off. But what can you do? You can make a little slit in the vine and put a little new branch in and seal that up and let that grow out so that it becomes part of the vine and the branches. And that's what God is talking about here, where he's going to cut off the branches that are bad and then bring in the new branches, the strangers and the foreigners. Kind of cool. Right? Because we're not originally part of Israel. I would venture a guess to say that most of us do not have Israelite blood in us. Knowing this area, I'm guessing most of us in some sense are Norwegian or Scandinavian in some other country. And I'm pretty sure, well, I know Yolanda, you're not Norwegian or Scandinavian. I know. You remind me of that every Sunday. And that's good. But You're not part of Israel either in terms of bloodlines, right? What do the Jews say to Jesus? But we're children of Abraham. Aren't we to be saved? Well, I tell you the truth. God can raise up children of Abraham even from these rocks. And he did. He went to the rocky soil of Germany and ultimately down into Spain and then over to Mexico. Where are you from?
I'm from South America.
Okay, South America. What country?
Ecuador.
Okay, so it went down to, you know, Ecuador and then Brazil. You know, wherever you want to go with it, that's where these rocks were. We are the rocks that came up out of that faith that Jesus says, I tell you the truth, God can raise up children of Abraham even out of the rocks. And I can tell you, there is no one more rocky than myself because I'm a good, stubborn German Lutheran. And even out of me, God can raise up a child of Abraham, unfortunately, for this area. Well, okay, in all honesty, I'm a mutt, okay? I'm Swedish, I'm Danish, I'm Alsace, I'm German, I'm Polish. So basically, everybody that was under Hitler's thumb in the 1930s and 40s, that's what I am. They all got together and they made me, so. But I'm just a rocky guy. And God raised up a child of Abraham out of me. A stranger in a strange faith, right? Because if my ancestors had had their way, maybe they'd still be worshiping Thor. And yet somehow they came to worship Christ and brought me up in that faith. So that's kind of cool when you think about it. So that's a little bit of a passage about us. It's a prophecy that people are going to be coming in, strangers, into a strange land. But ultimately, their homeland. All right, verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. Not much to say about that. That's a nice, again, it's kind of prophetically talking about the chosen people of God. All right, verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. Kind of sounds a little bit like Paul here, right? Right. Put on the breastplate of righteousness and the sword of truth and all that. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, and that's where we get our atonement. Not the only place, but it's one of the places where our atonement theology is backed up, that Christ's blood covers over us. We've washed our robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And so we're actually wearing Christ's blood. He's going to clothe us with his robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So we're going to look awesome. Not because of anything that we have, but as gifts that are given to us. It's, you know, and I think what they're saying here is this, like this priest with the beautiful headdress, the headdress doesn't come from the bridegroom. The headdress comes from outside the bridegroom. Someone puts it on him. Okay? Because the priest didn't dress himself. He was dressed by the other priests. And the bride, adorning herself with jewels. Most brides don't really have the money for jewels. And so they borrow. They borrow what they can get. And the more that they can wear, the more beautiful things they can wear, the more she is the bride for her bridegroom. But they don't come from her. They come from outside of her. Just as our righteousness does not come from us, but it comes from outside of us. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Kind of sounds like Jesus, right? I had a professor who disagreed with me a little bit, but I think that this is right. The earth brings forth its fruits. And for me, as I look at that and I understand that, I can certainly look out the windows and see that the earth brings forth its natural fruits, yes? But I also look at Jesus and I say the earth brings forth its fruit. Because Jesus came out of the grave. Jesus came out of the ground, out of the cave. And he was the first fruit from among the dead, yes? So I look at that and I say, okay, as the earth brings forth its sprouts, as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up. So Jesus, to raise from the dead, what had to happen to him? Not only did he have to die, but then he had to be buried, right? Just as you bury a seed, Jesus is buried. And when a person is buried, what has to happen? When a seed is buried in the ground, what has to happen? They have to sprout up. And so too will you. When you are in the ground, you will sprout up.
The seed dies first and then comes to life.
There you go. I mean, there's no perfect analogy, but that's pretty good, isn't it? That's not too bad when we think about it. And I like that because the Lord causes Jesus to rise up from the grave. Yahweh, God, the Father, he looks down on his son and says, your sacrifice is enough. And he makes Jesus to rise up out of the grave and brings forth righteousness and praise. And he brings that then to sprout up among the nations. And the nations are who? Us. Yeah, in Hebrew, it's the goyim. It's still a word that's used today, especially among the synagogues that still exist. The goyim is another word for Gentile. So in high school, I would often be called... I went to high school, it was about 40% Catholic, 40% Jewish, and about 20% everybody else. And a lot of times, just as an insult, they would call me like a stupid goy, the Jews would. And sometimes they meant it funny, sometimes they didn't, and that's irregardless. But the word goy comes from that, the goyim, the nations, the Gentiles. So the Lord is going to cause righteousness and praise to sprout up from among the Gentiles. Because who rejected Jesus first? The Israel, the Jews. And so those who reject Christ are taken off. And so God goes in search of other branches that he can put in their place. Kind of cool, right? All right, so that's 61. Pretty easy. All right, now, but 62. And these are the seven verses that you're going to hear on Sunday. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. All right. Interesting. Okay. Now, for Zion. What are we talking about when we talk about Zion? Because you see that word a lot in the scriptures, right? What is Zion? Well, it's a mountain, isn't it? Right? And what's special about Mount Zion? What's on it? Jerusalem. Okay? Jerusalem is sitting on top of Zion. All right. Now, it's rumored, and I think it's probably true, that that on Mount Zion, that's where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, that he traveled up Mount Zion and made a sacrifice up there, and ultimately, thankfully, God stayed his hand, and he did not have to kill the promised child to Abraham and Sarah, but instead provided the ram, the offering, the scapegoat, if you will, the one who would take the sin, the atonement for the sin. Does that just kind of sound a little like what Jesus did, right? Instead of us going to Jerusalem and making our sacrifices, God stops that and instead provides the scapegoat for all of the atonement for our sin. That's why I think that that's true. God really likes his imagery and symbolism. It's good stuff. But that's what he's talking about. So when Isaiah is talking, for Zion's sake, I will not keep quiet, what he's really saying there is for the city, for this, for everything that happens here, for everything that occurs in Zion, the region, the area of Zion, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem itself, for the city itself, I will not be quiet until what? Until her righteousness goes forth as brightness. What should that remind you of? What does brightness remind you of? Perhaps the transfiguration? Because in the previous chapter, whose righteousness are we talking about here? Our own? Christ's righteousness, right? It covers us in a robe of righteousness, not from ourselves, but something that's placed upon us. Which, incidentally, that's why we do that. Well, at least, I don't know if we do it here, because I haven't had a baptism at Trinity yet, sadly. I hope I get a lot of those in my ministry. But, you know, you receive the white garment in your baptism. You guys have seen that, right? Receive this white garment as a symbol that you have been covered by Christ, right? And then what's kind of cool is the church continued that tradition. And even though in Rome what they did is the, you know, the alb that I wear, the white robe that I wear in front of the church, that's the old Roman dress. You kind of wear that. It's some people jokingly call it kind of the Roman underwear. But we've transformed that into the alb, and that's what we all wear. And in fact, really, what we could be doing as a church, and this is what they all would do, is that in your baptism, you're actually given a white robe to wear. Pure white. And you wear that out in public, and you say, I'm a Christian. So you get baptized, and then you wear something out in the public that says, hey, kill me. Okay? But that's a white robe that we all can wear. The alb is not something that just the pastor or the elders wear, but something we all could wear into the church. And then where does the white come back out in your life? Baptism, life, and then? Death. And how does it come out in death? The white pall that sits over the coffin, right? And that's to say this person, this child, is covered over by Christ. And that's that symbolism behind that. So when we say these things, when we say, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, I think we're really drawn into the transfiguration where we see Jesus shining as bright light. His robes are bleached white, it says, right? And he's sparkling. I taught the children this morning the word dazzling. And thankfully one of the girls was wearing a little crown. It actually worked really well. And I held it up and it shined. And I said, this is what dazzling is it? It's so bright you can't look right at it and it shimmers. And that's the kind of righteousness that comes out. Well, can I produce that? No, of course I can't do that. I'm never going to do that. I know where I've been. You know, it's the 5-second rule. Well, I've been on the ground for 30 years. Who wants to eat me, right? It just isn't going to work. But if I wear Christ's robes, if I wear something white, I can then go to God and say, look, I'm pure. I've got no impurities. And so Isaiah is saying, for their sake, and I think that this is, in a sense, this is Christ crying out to God. I will not keep silent. I will keep on going. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until Jerusalem, until Zion, her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. But you are a light on a hill, right? Or what fool covers up a light, a burning candle, with a basket? For if you do that, your light can't be seen. Well, how is it that we are burning lights? How is it that we're lights on a hill? Do we light ourselves? No. Whose light do we carry?
It's Christ, but it's given to us by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, Jesus Christ. We're our faith is given to us, and we carry Christ out like a torch. Which actually makes a lot of sense, because on the first day of creation, God said what? Let there be light. But when did he create the sun and the moon and the stars?
Later.
Much later. So what was light?
Christ.
Because who's going to be our light at the end? Christ. Okay. So when we carry our salvation as a burning torch, our salvation literally is Christ. Kind of cool, right? All right, so now we're going next. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. So the nations, the goyim, the Gentiles, will see your righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, and all the kings your glory, the glory which is Christ, and you shall be called by a new name, the name that the mouth of the Lord will give. So God himself is going to give us a new name. And it's funny because Jesus actually does that. He says what? Well, let's go here. He says, he said a hard saying. He said, my body is true bread and my blood is true drink. And all of his disciples left him. because it's a hard saying. They just weren't getting it. This is before their institution. And Jesus looked at his apostles and said, "Will you two also leave me?" And what did Peter say? "No, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." And what does Jesus say of that? He says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." In Greek, the word church is ekklesia. So if you like, if you hear the word, like Ecclesiastes is taken out of that word. It's to the ones who are called out, ekklesia. Ek meaning out, klesia comes from the Greek word kaleo, which means to call. So ekklesia are those who are called out. So Jesus actually gives us his name, those who are called out. That's the new name that we get, which is kind of cool. All right, so any questions on that so far? Okay. So when the world looks at us, they call us the Church of Jesus Christ. Not the one of Latter-day Saints, but we are the true Church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I wish that we would get away from the Lutheran label, because we don't worship Luther. But sometimes it's hard to take the Christian label too, isn't it? Especially when we look around us and see what Christians do to that label. Living in a world of law when we should be living in the world of the gospel. Yet Jesus calls us the church. And I think that's pretty good. I like that. What Lutherans teach is no different than what the church has always taught. What Lutherans believe is no different than what the church has always believed. And that's because we are always and ever the doctrine of the church. So that's kind of fun. All right. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Will you truly be a crown? No, but what's he saying here? What happened to the bride back in 61? She was given what? Jewelry. Not her own, right? And I think that's kind of the same thing that's going on here, is that we are given over to Christ, or given over to the Father, depending on how you want to look at it, to wear as something beautiful, to make us something that doesn't look like our sinful selves, but something that is appropriate to the Lord. And so we will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It's kind of a neat thought. And that should help transform the Christian life a little bit, shouldn't it? I mean, what effect should that have on us then? If we know that we're to be given over to God to wear as something beautiful, what should that do to us as Christians? Help us to live a good life. A Christ-like life, a moral life, one that obeys the Ten Commandments. And that's a good thing. Obeying the Ten Commandments is a good thing. It's not going to earn you salvation, but it's going to make you look more like Jesus. And I think that's great. So when we hear that, I think we should take heart. Because then no matter what we do or what we don't do in regards to the Ten Commandments, we're still given to whom? We're still given to God to wear. So God takes even me, and he desires me to be beautiful and sees me as beautiful, and he wears me like a crown. So that's kind of fun too. I like this verse. I think this chapter is just fantastic. So, you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. In Hebrew, these are actually words. In English, they translate the word out. And they mean exactly what they say, but in case you're wondering, the Hebrew there is forsaken azuba, and the word desolate is shemama, okay, or shemama. I never know how to pronounce that stuff, okay? But you will no more be termed forsaken. What does that take you back to? The cross. You shall no longer be termed forsaken. And your land no longer termed desolate. And what was Jesus' land? We're talking about Mount Zion and Jerusalem. We're talking about Israel itself. Not the nation state of Israel. Okay? God doesn't care about political powers and stuff like that. But we're talking about Israel, the church. Does that make sense? God sees it as his own land. So you'll no longer be termed forsaken, your land no longer termed desolate, but you shall instead be called, my delight is in her, which is Hephzibah. And your land shall be called married, Beulah. So what are we talking about here? When someone is called forsaken, what's another word for forsaken? Another good scriptural word. Unclean. Okay. So certainly we know this is about Jesus, but I think we can see even ourselves in here. Israel's talking to us, or Isaiah, I should say, is talking to us. So no longer will we be termed forsaken, the one whom God has to turn his eyes away from, the one deserving of God's wrath. But instead, we shall be called, my delight is in her. And it's a feminine verb. It doesn't mean necessarily her. It could also mean it. English doesn't do this, right? We don't have feminine nouns that we have to use feminine verbs for. Now, Spanish, to an extent, does that, right? And I know German does that. Almost every other language in the world does this but English. It's why English is so hard to learn, because we don't have these. But her could also just refer to it. So the city, the mountain, the church. But you shall be called, my delight is in the church. My delight is in those whom I call. Okay, so don't get stuck up on the her. Because I'm a man, and God's not going to turn me into a woman. He created me as a man, he's going to raise me as a man. He made some of you as women, he's going to keep you as women. Okay, but what he's talking about here is his bride, the church. All right? And your land will be called married. Because the bridegroom must marry the bride. You can't be a bridegroom without a bride. Nor can you be a bride without a bridegroom. Right? It takes two to tango. Okay? Unless some in the political ramifications of Minnesota think otherwise. But the church has never thought that. This is why we defend marriage in the LCMS, because we see it as between a man and a woman. Why? Because it reflects the relationship between God and his church, between Jesus and his church. Marriage always reflects that. They fit together like a puzzle piece. God intended one for the other. God intended Jesus for the church. Jesus is given as a gift to us, and he intends the church as a gift to Christ. It goes both ways, and both are given. Okay, so no longer will we be forsaken, no longer will we be wrathful or wrathed against, but instead, we'll be delighted. God is going to delight in us. The bridegroom delights in his bride. And no longer will our land, perhaps you could look at this as the womb, no longer will your works be called desolate, but instead it will be called married, whole, fulfilled. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. For me, I guess this takes me back to the promise to Abraham a little bit, where it says, you know, I will make you the father of many nations, and this promise is for you and for your seed, right? S-E-E-D, your seed. And Paul picks that back up in the New Testament. And he doesn't say that that promise was for seeds, plural, but for your seed, okay? The promise of being our God, and we shall be his people, that's for Abraham and for his seed forever. Who does Paul say the seed is? Jesus. Jesus is the singular seed. And I think when I look at that, because seed means what in that type of language? Like, is Abraham actually going to make a mustard plant? Or a pine tree? What's it talking about? Your child, your children, right? And so Paul says this is a singular child, a singular offspring that shall come from Abraham. And I can see that in this passage. For as a young man, as that child, as that seed marries the young woman, the church, so shall your sons marry you. Right? And I think that's talking about us, the children of the church coming out and being married within that, but also being married to Christ himself. Now, individually, of course, who am I married to? My wife, right? I don't wear a ring on this hand because I'm married to Jesus. But as the church, as a collective, as the one who God called out of the darkness, we are married to Christ. Not individually, but corporately. And that's why it should hurt us when our family, when those who are part of our family, aren't here with us. Because they're not seeing that marriage. And I know I'm making a couple practical leaps here, but I think that it's a damaging thing when we see the whole Jesus is my boyfriend culture. I don't know if you've kept your eye to the ground on any of that, but it's pretty common in evangelical Christian circles to really just kind of be in love with Jesus, right? Where we can sing a song to Jesus, but it really could be sung to our boyfriend or our girlfriend. We feminize Jesus in such a way that it sounds like I'm in love with Jesus in a romantic sense. Jesus, you're my all. Jesus, you're my friend. Jesus, you know, you hold me when I'm down. All I want is you, Jesus. Only you, Jesus. It kind of, I don't know, it gets creepy. You know, because Jesus isn't here to love me, Lewis, romantically. Who does he love? He loves his church. He loves each and every one of us, but he doesn't love us romantically. He loves us in what way does Jesus love us? He what?
As a Savior.
Yeah, he loves us as the Savior. He loves us, and how does he demonstrate that love for us? He dies. He doesn't love me and brings me flowers. He doesn't love me and make a nice dinner for me. He doesn't love me and calls to leave a message on my voicemail. He doesn't love me, the way that he does the church. He doesn't love me the way that I do my wife. He loves me to die for me. And I think that's kind of what we're missing when we talk about marriage in terms of Christ in the church. I think we miss that a little bit, don't we? Because what does Jesus say about that? He says, wives, submit to your husbands. But then what does he say about husbands? Love your wife the way that Jesus loved the church. And what does Jesus do for the church? He gave himself up for it. He died completely for it. And so the marriage that Jesus has with the church is something very different than the marriage that we see. Jesus is married to the church so that he can create babies. But not babies in the way that we have them. Babies in terms of the way that we bring children up in the faith. Babies in the way that we reach out in the culture and bring in the goyim, the Gentiles, and bring them to Christ. Those are Jesus' babies. But he doesn't love them romantically. He loves them to die for them. So all those concepts are kind of in here. All right, a couple more verses. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. So what are walls for? They separate. What do they also do? They do what? They protect us, right? They protect us. So on your walls, my bride, I have set watchmen. What do you think he's talking about here? Yeah, I think so. those who call out danger and those who call out safety. 4 o'clock and all is well, right? Or the British are coming, the British are coming. That kind of idea, right? That's essentially what I'm here to do, is to be the watchman, to be an under-shepherd to the great shepherd. And I don't think it's just me. I think you know, we're all called to be essentially, in one sense or another, watchmen for our neighbor. We're all called to tell our neighbor when they're in danger of sinning. And we're all there to call our neighbor to repentance and the forgiveness of sins. But I think what he's saying here is, for my bride, I will keep you safe. I will protect you. I set up a wall around you. You know, we can actually go back and actually see the walls of Jerusalem if we dig deep enough. So he's not only talking about this wall, and so when people are hearing this, they go, yeah, look, that wall, that big, beautiful wall that's protecting us, protecting you from whom? The devil and? Sin and? Nations that can't be brought to Christ. Teachings that can't be brought to Christ. There are some things that are just not redeemed by Jesus. And that's heresy. Jesus did not die to redeem heresy. So in that way, you can't look at some weird teaching about the Lord's Supper and say, well, that's okay with Christianity. You know, like, we don't look at the Lord's Supper and say, oh, it's just symbolic. Well, you know what, John, you can think that the Lord's Supper is symbolic, and I'm going to think that it's the real presence. But both of us are okay and right. Is that the way that Jesus works? No. What does he say to me as the pastor? He says, keep your people in bounds and don't let that come into the church. Don't let the bad teaching, don't let the leaven the whole lump. Right? So he's saying he's going to protect us. He's going to guard us. He's going to continue to provide people who are going to protect and guard us. And when? When will they protect you? All day and all night. They shall never be silent. So it's not just 4 o'clock and all is well. It's 4:01:01 and all is well. 4:01:02 is all and all is well. You know, just you keep going. We're never to stop. And the watchmen that God appoints for us, they will never stop watching out for us. The early church actually took this quite seriously. Nowadays, pastors get to retire, but the early church never let a pastor retire. He was always doing the work of the church until he keeled over, which incidentally is kind of my hope. I hope that I get to deliver a sermon and I get to sing the Nunc Dimittis at the end after the Lord's Supper. Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, and I pray that God just takes me right after I say that. That's where I want to go. And ultimately, that should be the hope of all Christians. Because that's what we say when we sing the Nunc Dimittis in the service. Is that we receive the Lord's body and blood. You can take me now. I'm ready. Ready to go. I'm hoping, I'm praying that that's the case. Hopefully not too soon, though. Well, maybe too soon. I don't know. To be with you guys is good. To be with Christ might be far better. I don't know. But that's my hope. Okay? But they shall never be silent. They're always going to be watching out for us. And then there's a special word here. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest. What should that remind you of? Do this in remembrance of me. The Greek in there is actually kind of cool. And I know I'm talking a lot of Greek and Hebrew, but I really like it and I think it's edifying. If you go to the Greek, when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, it's not remember me when you do this. But do this in, it's the Greek, the actual Greek is, in my remembrance. So as Christ is remembering us, we do this as he is remembering. As he is the one who's recalling all that he's promised for us. And I think you can find that here. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest. You who put the Lord in all the promises that he's given to you. You who put the Lord in everything that he's given out as a gift, which certainly includes the Lord's Supper. Take no rest. Don't stop working. And we know that's true, right? The Christian life isn't one of rest, is it? I mean, certainly we are supposed to have our Sabbath, right? Where we not only come and gather as the church and worship the one true God, but the Sabbath is also when God comes and delivers his rest to us, specifically in the words that come to us through the scriptures and in memory of our baptisms, knowing that we are baptized children of God, and then as he gives himself, his body and blood to us in the Lord's Supper. He gives us our rest there. And then go home and watch football. Or go home and relax on a couch or take a nap, because it's good to rest. But the Christian life is also one of vocation. When do you stop being a father or a mother? Never. Yeah, but not even then, right? Because Job gets his kids back, right? So not only do you have it during your life, but you've got it forever. When do we get to stop being children of our parents? Never. And sometimes that's a good thing, and sometimes that's a bad thing, right? Depending on your parents. And I mean that seriously. I'm not just making a joke. I mean, sometimes that's a good thing, and sometimes that's a bad thing. You're always the children of your parents. But we always live a life of vocation in which the vocation is whatever you're doing that has a neighbor. Someone you're supposed to take care of and serve and bring the word of God to. Okay? Well, the Christian life is not one of rest. It's one of vocation. So don't rest. Don't stop doing your vocation. How many people do you know who stop being fathers by their own choice? They just stopped doing the job. They didn't care anymore. They walked out. That's a huge problem in our culture today. How many people do you know who just stopped being children? I go visit the shut-ins. I know plenty. Because their kids don't come. They don't take care of their parents. I'm not saying it's easy, but vocation is never called to be easy. It's called to be one of no rest. And yet, what does Isaiah say for us here in verse 7? And give him no rest. Who's he talking about? The Lord. Give the Lord no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. And when does that happen? When the new Jerusalem descends out of heaven and Christ establishes his city forever and ever. Give him no rest. Keep praying, Kyrie eleison. Lord have mercy. Christe eleison. Christ have mercy. Kyrie eleison. Lord have mercy. Maranatha, Lord. Come quickly. You know, that's what that means, right? Don't delay. Don't stop. Lord, watch over us. Lord, bless us. Lord, keep these people in your workings. Lord, help us to pray for a neighbor. Lord, help us to forgive our trespasses. Lord, give us our daily bread. Don't give him rest. The Lord prophesies through Isaiah, don't give God any rest. What does Paul say? Pray without ceasing. Give him no rest. I told you last week, right? Luther said this. You get to heaven, and the whole idea of no rest is like this. You get to heaven, Jesus says, sorry, I didn't know you. You grab Jesus by the throat and said, you promised me that you would take me. You promised me I am your child. That's the kind of no rest you give to God. God, I need these things. Pray for my neighbor. Pray for your neighbor. Keep them always in your prayers. Pray that they would come to faith. Pray that they come to the knowledge of the truth. Pray that they come to the waters of baptism. Pray that you can serve them in a way that is appropriate for them. Pray that you can meet their need. For what good does it do to a man who comes to you needing a cloak and you look at him, pat him on the back and say, God be with you, and send him on his way? Serve your neighbor gladly, because Christ is always serving you. That's really a neat concept. And this is where these small heresies come in. The health and wealth prosperity crap. And I use that word not lightly. It actually is that. Don't worry. Paul said worse things if you read some of his stuff. Look up the word scubalon sometime. But all that kind of junk comes into the church. This health and wealth prosperity. God wants to make you healthy. Well, tell that to guys like Joel Osteen's dad, who's lying in the ground. God makes you wealthy. Talk to the unmarried mother of five who just sent in her seed offering to Creflo Dollar and ask her how she's doing financially. God doesn't want those things for you. God instead wants to give you what? Eternal life. God wants to give you his salvation. He wants to clothe you in a robe of righteousness. Those are the things that God wants to give you. And those are the things that he will constantly give you when you give him no rest. And you'll remember that always. That's why I like the sign of the cross. We make the sign of the cross, right? To remind us of our baptisms. Why? Not because I don't have my baptism until I do that. It's not something magic. But it reminds me of all the good that God has done for me in my baptism and since. Right? I'm a child of God. Look at everything that he's given me. He's given me home, a wife, my reason and all my senses, my limbs and all my appendages. He's given me a car to drive. He's given me food to eat. He's given me gas to make it go. We live in one of the best times in the world, one of the most peaceful times that has ever existed in the history of the earth. And what does God say? Don't let up. It's good, but it's going to be so much better. It's going to be so much better. When I make my city, it's going to be so much better. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Any questions? Great. Well, now may the peace that passes all human understanding guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.